Ephesians chapter 2 is our venue today as we arrive at the beginning of this chapter. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if He is your Lord and Savior, then you have a testimony. And the outline of a Christian testimony is pretty simple. Here's what I was. Here's what God did for me. And here's what I am now by His grace. The Apostle Paul is an example of that. His conversion is recorded in Acts chapter 9, and then twice, Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 26, he recounts his testimony of how he came to faith in Christ. He starts out describing his life as a zealous Pharisee, a persecutor of the church. Then he explains how he was confronted with God's grace, and in his case, in a very dramatic kind of way. And then he explains to both of those judges that he was before, if you will, that he is on trial for serving Christ. I have a testimony too. Mine is, I was an upstanding, nice high school senior. I had no criminal record. I was just sort of squeaky, clean, nerdy. I made good grades. I had success in sports. You'll have to take that part by faith now. I was in student body leadership. I just went along with all the basic, considered acceptable values of the world. Then I was confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I accepted what was told to me, and I looked into it, and then I began to grow in commitment to serving Christ, and now, over a half century later, here I am, doing what I do, and wouldn't want to do anything else. Well, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the passage that's before us could be used as an outline of your testimony. Now, let's put it in context. We've just finished chapter 1. Paul didn't write chapter 1. He didn't write chapter 2. He just wrote a letter to his friends in Ephesus. And something really interesting about the structure of this book, the first two verses are the, "Hi, how are you? I'm Paul, and you're the people I'm writing to." And then, remember, there's this ridiculously long sentence in Greek, 202 words that we know of as verse 3 through verse 14. And then we saw last week verses 15 through 23 is another big, long sentence. It's a sample prayer, if you will. Well, guess what? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 is another sentence that's so complicated in Greek you can't realistically make it into one sentence in English. But we're going to look at a unit of thought today. And actually, the paragraph I would like to deal with, if we could stay all afternoon, would be chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But I'm going to cut it off at verse 7. Today, in the end of chapter 1, as Paul prayed for his friends in Ephesus, we saw that he declared that Christ is the head of the church, that the power of God raised him from the dead, and the same power has done the same thing for you. So you could fill your name in a few places and know that that's how he would be praying for you if you were an acquaintance of the Apostle Paul. And you could fill your name into a few key places in our passage for this morning, and you would have an accurate testimony if you have indeed made Christ your Lord and Savior. So, these same three points, if you will serve as the potential for the outline for how you would describe your relationship with Christ. We'll start out with your problem in the first three verses, and then your position, meaning your new position in Christ, goes through verse 9, and then your new purpose is in verse 10, and we'll major on 8, 9, and 10, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Let's start out with your problem. Chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, that's a strange way to write begin a new chapter. Well, that's because, as I said, in Paul's mind, it wasn't a new chapter. He starts with the word "and." And you were dead like Christ was dead. Only he wasn't spiritually dead the way you are, but you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, there's an interesting phenomenon about this sentence that I said is verses 1 through 7 in chapter 2, that there is no verb until verse 5. That's the main verb of this sentence. And the verb is made alive. Now, there's, like I said, the Greek does it a different way than we do, but literally it would be, and being dead, you being dead in trespasses and sins. Now, here's what happened. So the "and" connects to the end of chapter 1, where it says that the church, which is Christ's body, which he is the fullness of him who fills all in all, and the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all, every member of the church of Jesus Christ came from the same stock. It all started with, well, dead people, spiritually dead people. That's the implication, clearly, that he's talking about spiritual death here. Now, to understand what spiritual death is, think of physical death. Physical death is the complete inability to respond to physical stimuli. Not even a heartbeat, not even any respiration. Spiritual death is the inability to respond to spiritual stimuli. It's a lack of, if you will, spiritual life. Now let's go a layer deeper. Many of you have already heard this, that the biblical concept behind death is separation. Physical death is the separation of the person, the soul, from the body. And that's when we say that the body then is dead. It does not respond. Spiritual death is the separation of a person from God. Apart from Christ, a person is really a walking dead person. Physically walking, but spiritually dead, alienated from God, separated from God. There are a lot of stupid bumper stickers out there, but there's one that actually captures some pretty good theology. There's probably more than one, but I smiled the first time I ever saw this one. You've heard it, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Because if you're born once, you are born dead in your trespasses and sins, and you will die twice. You'll die physically, and you'll be eternally separated from God. But if you're born again, if you have new life in Christ, you'll die once. You'll shed this body. You'll be eventually fitted with a brand new one, perfect for eternal life. So why are we spiritually dead? What does it say? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. The entire sphere of existence for somebody that doesn't know the Savior is in the realm of trespasses and sins. That's where they live. Now, you have to understand that in biblical terms, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are born sinners. Remember the confession of King David when he was confessing his original sin or the first in the sequence of his sins that were life-changing for him, the adultery with Bathsheba and then the arranging for the death of her husband and all of that. And when he was pouring out his heart to God, he wrote in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, that doesn't mean it's sinful to have a baby. But what he's saying is, like begets like, my mother, my father were sinners, and therefore they produced a sinner, and guess what? He sinned. Or to put it in a New Testament summary, Romans 3, 22 and 23, "For there is no distinction..." Now, what's the context of that? What leads up to that? Well, he's talked about, doesn't matter your spiritual background, Jew or Gentile, whatever you are, there's no distinction. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Or Ephesians 2:1 version, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, those are two words that both describe the concept of sin. There's about 8 or 9 New Testament words that describe sin. Trespass describes it as from the standpoint of deviation from the proper path. If you want a football analogy, you stepped out of bounds. You crossed the line where you weren't supposed to go. Stepped over the boundary. The word translated sin here is the basic word for sin, the one that's translated in Romans 3:23, as all have sinned. It means to miss the mark. The root of it is in archery. Anything but a perfect bullseye is a hamartia. It's a sin. So he's saying whether you just happen to step out of bounds, or whether you intentionally aimed at the wrong target, or even if you tried your best and you fell short of absolute perfection, well, you have a sin problem. So trespasses and sins are just two ways of viewing the same thing. Anything that falls short of perfectly glorifying God. So sin includes everything that you actively do that is wrong. It includes everything you fail to do that you could do that would glorify God. And apart from coming to Christ, every person lives their life in the sphere of trespasses and sins. And that's no matter how good we are in comparison to other people. That's not the standard of sin, is whether you're worse than other people. The standard of sin is the perfection of the perfect holiness of God. And anything short of that, you fall short. Let's say that we decided we wanted to go from Idaho over to Oregon. So we loaded up a bus. We all drive over to Hell's Canyon. We line up on the Idaho side of the canyon, Snake River down below, and we all back up. You can back up as far as you want to, take as big of a run as you want, and we're all going to leap across the other side to Oregon. How many of us are going to make it? Well, I would sort of gimp up to the edge and then tumble over and roll down. Some of you could leap and go 10 feet, 15 feet, 20 feet, world-class long jumper. You know, by the time you had that far to fall, you could maybe get maybe 10 yards from your takeoff point. You wouldn't land in Oregon. So it's not a matter of how much better or worse than anybody else that we are. It's that we have this problem and we can't fix it. Now, that's not to say that unsaved people can't do any good at all. They can do civic good. Just saw a commercial yesterday for the things that they do, St. Jude's Children's Hospital, and they were saying they'd taken the survival rate for childhood cancer from 20% to 80%. Well, that's a good thing. So hey, people can do good things. They can do relatively moral good things. They can do acts of mercy, but it's all in the realm of falling short of the glory of God, and that's the problem that we have. So verse 2 takes it further. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. So this is the testimony of someone who has been transformed by Christ. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, key word there, we've already seen it in Ephesians, is the word walk. It's a common New Testament metaphor for how you live, how you walk through this world, how you make your way through this world. Your walk is sort of your lifestyle. You know the motto, if you can't walk the walk, don't talk the talk. Meaning if you can't live up to something, don't claim that you do. It's how you perform. It's how you live. Now, the course of this world is an interesting phrase. It's literally age of this world. And the word translated age here views the world from the standpoint of whatever the people alive at any given time, in other words, in any given age, whatever they think is good, whatever is in, you know, what what I was doing when I was that nerdy high school kid, that's not the same as what a 17-year-old would have been doing in the 7th century. But we would both be living according to the spirit of the age. The word world here is that Greek word cosmos. It describes the world in terms of the system of the world, the way that it's arranged. And this is one of the verses that mentions that that is under the control of the evil one. So walking according to the course of this world means living according to the spirit of your age. We walked according to whatever the world said was the current flow of opinion, what it ought to be, the standards. That was our state before we were Christians. I couldn't resist reading this to you because it's so descriptive. Anglican archbishop and lexicographer Richard Trench, back when being an Anglican was a good thing, did a lot of work on the Greek New Testament, wrote a lot on words. He describes the phrase course of this world in these words. Listen to this. All that is a floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, and aspirations at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every point of our lives we inhale, again inevitably to exhale. All this is included in the age, which is the subtle informing spirit of the world, or the world of men who are living alienated and apart from God. Whew. But isn't that descriptive? It's the milieu in which we live. That's the course of this world. There's another passage that uses the same words for age and world as our passage. It's kind of interesting to take a peek at it. It's 1 Corinthians 3:18 through 20. There Paul writes, "Let no man deceive himself." So don't be deceived. You are part of the world. "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age," there's the word age, "he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this," and there's the word world, "the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, 'He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness,' and again, 'The world knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless.'" So the world says, here are all the things that are important, and you have to know all of these things, and you have to be world-wise. What does God say? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you need a Savior. And the world says, well, that's just foolish to simplify everything to that, but it's not. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that you can figure out the truth about God and your own spiritual condition on your own. And by the way, those three verses that I just read to you, that's the passage that our friend, he spoke at our conference a few years ago, Phil Johnson, he came to Christ reading this passage after a life of, or years in any way, of faithfully attending a Methodist church. He was a college student when he came to the Lord, or maybe even high school. Now, the rest of verse 2 tells you what it is that controls this world system, this spirit of the age in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Prince means the first one in order. Power is describing Satan's power over demons. Air is the word that's often used for the air we breathe, the atmosphere. But here it's used as a synonym for the unseen spirit world around us, the world of angels and demons. And it says Satan is the spirit who is working in this. Working is that word we've already seen in Ephesians a couple of times. It comes into English as the word energizing. The fallen world of sinners, whatever age, whatever culture, whatever context, it is all energized by Satan. And hence, all the corruption, all the rebellion, all the all the sin and all of its consequences. And that's the spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience, all people who are disobedient to the gospel, those who do not believe. So disobedience is a synonym, if you will, for not believing. Now look further, verse 3. Among them too, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And notice the word formerly. This is the testimony of, well, that guy who got saved in Acts 9 and gave his testimony in chapter 22 and in verse chapter 26. We all walked, lived in this realm. Now, when we see the phrase lusts of our flesh, we always think of pornography and immorality, but that isn't what it means, or that isn't all that it means. It just means the desires that come from our own fleshliness, which is our own fallenness, our connection to this corrupted world system. It's just as much from the flesh as it is of the mind, because it is our nature as children of wrath, just like the rest around us. So when he says we formerly walked this way, well, that has the implication that when a person is made alive in Christ, the life changes. Famous words of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. When I first heard the gospel, when I first turned to Christ, I woke up the next morning, and lo and behold, I still wasn't 6'2". Here I was a new creature, but you know what? You come to Christ, you are made new. It's transforming. But you're still going to look the same. You still sound the same. You still have the same mannerisms. You still have to eat and sleep and go to work. You still have to pay the bills and obey the laws. But your attitude changes. It's an inward transformation. Your priorities are changed and more focused. Your conscience becomes better and better aligned with God's word. And you begin to delight in those things that delight him. Before we come to Christ, we are by nature children of wrath. We are walking toward a destiny that includes the outpouring of the wrath of God. We're still in our trespasses and sins. God's wrath is that settled attitude that he has toward sin. And eventually, after all of that wrath has accumulated, it's all going to be poured out. See all the ugly things in the middle of the book of Revelation, if you want a glimpse of what that is. We recently saw this in our little daily studies in the Gospel of John. Remember at the end of chapter 3, it was just a day or two ago, Jesus said this, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." That's the new creature. "But he who does not obey the Son will not see life." He'll remain dead in trespasses and sins. "But the wrath of God abides on him." So think of it like, I don't know, the sword of Damocles hanging over you. Or I heard a description years ago. Think of this giant vat that stores up the wrath of God, and every sin causes one more drop of his molten wrath to be poured into this great big vat, and it hangs just slightly off center, so with each drop it tips just a little bit more, and one day it will reach the tipping point and it will all be poured out. That's what it means. The wrath abides on that person. So our problem is we're alienated from God, and we're powerless to get ourselves out of that mess, because the standard is the glory of God. Perfection. That was your state before you came to Christ, or that is your state if you're not in Christ today, if you haven't yielded your life to Him. That's your problem, but here's the good news. What about your position? The new position of someone who is in Christ. Look at verses 4 and 5. Some people have argued that the first two words here may be the most significant two words in the New Testament. Now, I don't know if you can say that unequivocally, but boy, are they important. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So here we are now in the middle of this next giant sentence. This one's 123 Greek words long. And we finally got to the verb. And notice how it flows in the context. And you, that's and, connecting to chapter 1, talking about the fullness of Him who fills all in all in Christ. You weren't there. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in His mercy and the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, we were made alive together with Christ. There's some great words there. Rich means wealthy or abundantly supplied. God is rich in mercy. Mercy is His love when it is directed toward reaching out to extend kindness. Love is that great New Testament word agape that means love. Despite the unloveliness of its object, love which acts in the best interest of the one that it's focused on, even if you can't get anything in return. God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, made us alive. Well, that's cool. If you memorized this verse back when you were reading the King James before the easier-to-read translations came out, it says, but he has quickened us. Probably says, hath quickened us. Quickened is the old English word for made alive. Quick means alive, the opposite of dead. So I was taught, you're either quick or you're dead. And that kind of works in a lot of connotations. He made us alive. And you were dead, but God made us alive. We who believe have the problem solved. Not because we can leap across the canyon, but God made us alive. He sent His Son to die in our place. Jesus went to that cross and endured the wrath of God that I deserve. And He didn't deserve it at all. And now He gives to me His righteousness so that now God looks on me as if I lived the perfect life of Christ. Wow. And that's the only way you can be made alive. And then He sticks in that little parenthesis, by grace you have been saved. Now, that's one of those perfect tenses. You have been saved. It means that the work is completely finished, the project is completely finished, and now you stand in the state of continuous state of being saved. That's why John Newton wrote, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. By grace you have been saved. You can't add to your salvation any more than you could achieve your salvation, and it can't be lost. God perfectly, completely, permanently accomplishes it through Christ. So, verse 6, and raised us up with Him, made us alive, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, that takes you again back to chapter 1. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The power of God exalted him, and now it has seated us with him. We are, remember, fellow heirs with him. We are going to inherit the kingdom with him. We're going to be with him there. So it says we are seated with Christ. The next verse tells us why God did this for us. Verse 7, so that in the ages to come, that's all the time after you were made alive, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. This is one of those verses that has provoked one of my favorite descriptions of us. I love the phrase, trophy of his grace. He's going to show it for the ages to come. Show it to who? Well, how about the whole world of angels? It's as if he's put our photos on the mantle of heaven. And no, I don't know if there's a mantle in heaven. But he's done it in order to be able to proclaim forever, see what I accomplished? Did you see that Harris kid? Did you see what a mess he was? And look, I made him alive. I made him a new creature. Now I'm going to bring us back here, Lord willing, next Sunday. We'll feast our souls on the well-known three verses that come after this. For now, I just want to give you a little taste of them to wrap this up and to whet your appetite for more. Verses 8 and 9 are actually a summary. They are very often quoted, never with a reference to the context, even though they begin with the word for. But now you're going to see how it connects. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now we're going to take that sentence apart next time, but the grammar is clear that grace is the instrument by which salvation is accomplished. In your trespasses and sins, you're dead, until God in his grace quickens you. Another way to say that, you have been saved. Same perfect tense, totally saved, continuing in that condition. By grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is the means by which you avail yourself of the salvation which God offers in pure grace. He doesn't say, once you've done all you can and tried your hardest, I'll meet you there and take you the rest of the way. He says, no, you were dead. What you needed was resurrection. I raised Jesus from the dead. Spiritually, I raise you from the dead. You will be with me eventually forever and ever. For us to be made alive in Christ, there is nothing we can contribute. It's all by God's grace. We might all be able to jump various distances toward the goal, but none of us can clear the canyon. We're going to have to be rescued from the certain death. And God did that. And it's not of ourselves. It is not of works. Therefore, no one may boast. Oh, we can boast in Christ because he did it. Even our exercising faith is by grace, and it is a gift. We had a problem, a big one, a bad one, dead in sin. But now, by faith, our position is in Christ, where we have been made alive. And that means that we have a whole new purpose. We have a higher set of priorities than that which the spirit of our age deems to be important. We still have to live in this world. We still have to get along. We still have to get by, but we have a greater purpose. Before we look at that next Lord's Day, how can we apply these seven verses? Well, what can you do to be saved? Well, if I were to rap on your coffin and say, what's your plan to get out of there? Well, for one thing, you wouldn't answer me because you can't do anything about it. So what can you do about your spiritual death? Nothing. It's too late to do anything. But the good news, it's all been done. The problem is you were dead. The solution is God did the work to save you. You just need to receive the free gift. And as soon as you receive Christ, you have that new position. You are made alive. You might even say, by grace, you have been saved. Totally forgiven, forever saved. That's the testimony. Is it your testimony? Do you say, I stand in Christ? And you see that if he has made you alive, oh, you're a new creature, new priorities, everything has changed. We got to read verse 10. We'll take it apart next time. For we are his workmanship. We're not better than other people. Not in the realm of the solution to trespasses and sins. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You were dead. God made you alive in Christ. You're now walking in his good works. If that doesn't describe you, take this as an invitation. I invite you to make it describe you by giving your heart to Jesus Christ if you've never done it before. Remember the testimony that Dirk talked about, the author of the words of the song that we sang, the young pastor reading scripture to the old pastor and realizing, I've never denied myself and taken up my cross. Doesn't matter where you hang out, it's who you're trusting to take care of your unfixable problem. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this true and honest assessment of our great spiritual need, dead in our trespasses and sins. Thank you for the Savior. Thank you for him taking upon himself our sins, your wrath aimed at our sins, and granting us eternal life. Father, please don't let a person leave this place today without making sure that they can say, by grace, I have been saved through faith. I trust you to do what I could never do. Father, we ask you to please have your way with us. Use us for your glory in whatever way you would. We want to walk in those good works which you have prepared beforehand. Not that those things can bring us into a relationship with you, but because those things can give you glory. Have your way with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.